have no need of God. We could talk about how God uses suffering in his people, in Christians, to refine us and purify us and make us more like Jesus. Or we could talk about that wonderful day in the future when there will be no more suffering, when God will welcome us into a perfect new world where there will be no more crying or death or mourning or pain. All those are important and legitimate answers. But there is another way to answer their questions, a way that comes out of our passage today, which we're going to hear read now from Psalm 22.
Okay, so readings from Psalm 22, and that's on page 391 of the Church Bibles. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions, save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it.
Thanks very much, Brian. Let's pray before I start. Father, we've opened up your word. Now we pray, please open up our minds and our hearts that we may to see and understand something of the glory of who you are and what you've done for us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Who is this psalm about? In the heading, we're told the psalm is about King David, though it's not clear as to when in his life it's referring. We know that King David suffered. He lost a child shortly after birth, for example, and he often feared for his life. But the psalm isn't just about King David. We know that because the psalm is quoted in a number of places in the New Testament, more in fact than any other psalm. And without exception, when it is quoted, it is referring to Jesus dying on the cross. Take, for example, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? These were the first words that Jesus cried out on the cross. But his last words on the cross are also in the psalm. Look at the last words of verse 31. He has done it, which can equally be translated, it is finished, which were Jesus' last words before he died on the cross. So this psalm, written some 1,000 years beforehand by David, suffering in some way, tells us in a fuller sense about Jesus suffering on the cross, from his first words to his last words. So what was his suffering like? The cross has been described as the cruelest way invented to kill a human being. As I suspect you know, large stakes were rammed through both the victim's wrists and pinned to a crossbeam of wood. Then another large stake was thrust through their ankles and they were hung up on the cross. But that would have led to too quick a death, because hanging like that, you just can't breathe for very long. So the cross was made even more cruel. On it was placed a small step where, if you pushed hard enough on your broken ankles, you could just about sit, which would enable you to take a few breaths. But the seat was so designed that you would then fall off the step, meaning that again you'd have to heave down, heave on your arms, which had been smashed, and push on your ankles, which had been ripped to pieces, to get a few more breaths before you then slipped off again. And this ongoing agony went on and on for many hours, and quite often several days. The cross was completely barbaric. It was absolutely horrific. And this is what Jesus went through. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. But incredibly, that wasn't actually the worst pain on the cross. Surprisingly, the psalm actually mentions very little of that, because there was something even more painful. Take a look with me at verse 1. Here is the even greater agony, even greater than the physical torment of the cross. My God, says Jesus, why? Why have you forsaken me? This is a cry of deep internal despair. This man feels utterly forsaken, abandoned, lost, and very, very alone. And there's no reason for it either. Why, he cries, why have you forsaken me? And the pain is made all the worse because it's so personal. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? This, after all, is the promise-keeping God. This is the God who has always loved and cared for his people. And this person on the cross isn't an ordinary person. This isn't like you or me, who's done lots of wrong things in our lives. No, this is a perfect person. This is a person who has always lived doing exactly what God has wanted throughout his whole life. This is God's Son. The person who, throughout the whole of eternity, God has loved. And here he is, abandoned, it seems, by his father. His father forsakes him. Why? Perhaps there have been times in your life when you felt completely abandoned by God. Something has happened to you that just leaves you completely poleaxed, such as the physical or emotional pain. And then when you need him most, God abandons you. And you cry out, where are you, God? What are you doing? Aren't you supposed to be the God who's all loving and powerful? How then can you allow this suffering? Jesus cried that cry for some time. In verse 2 he says, oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent, or as other translations have it, but I find no rest. This agony for Jesus went on and on and on. And that can be our experience too. Then in verse 3, he picks up a little. Yet, he says, verse 3, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. His spirit is lifted because of what he knows about God from the past. He knows from personal experience and the experience of others that God is enthroned. That is, he rules. He is in charge. And so he must still be in charge now. What's more, he's enthroned as the Holy One. That is, he always does what is perfectly just and right. So he is trustworthy. And if he saved others in the past, then surely he'll save him now. So as he focuses on God and what he knows about God, his spirits begin to rise a little. In the past, God has always saved his people, and he's still enthroned as the Holy One, so there is hope. But that hope doesn't last long, because his suffering is just so intense. It's as if in verse 6, his feelings counter, "You shouldn't associate yourself with one of God's people. I mean, look at you." And looking at himself, that just seems so right. He is so distraught. He has no self-esteem. He doesn't even feel human, verse 6. "But I am a worm and not a man." Maybe God does save his people, but I'm not a person. I feel like a worm, an insignificant, helpless worm, downtrodden and crushed and unnoticed by those who have trodden on me. And all I can do is writhe in pain with strength only enough to suffer. I'm not a man. A man who suffers can expect some sympathy from others, some hint of mercy, but not me, verse 7. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He who trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And the worst pain is, it seems that they are absolutely right. God isn't rescuing him. He seems to have abandoned him. Such was the misery that Jesus felt on the cross. Have you ever felt subhuman because your misery is so bad? Jesus felt it too. But then in verse 9, his spirits lift again. "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Again, in the midst of his suffering, he remembers his past and fights his feelings with what he knows is true. He is a man. He was born. He was born a man, he's been brought up a man, he's always been a man, and God has always been his God. But then again, his hope is crushed, as it so often is for those who suffer. His hope was just fleeting, and by verse 12, his state is more desperate than ever. Now, in vivid poetic language, he gives us two pictures to describe his despair. It seems now his end is near. The first picture, in verses 12 to 15, is of wild beasts prowling around him, surrounding him, and opening up their mouths, ready to devour their prey. And as a result, his strength fails. Powerless to defend himself, his heart melts away and is turned to wax. The second picture, in verses 16 to 18, develops the first by bringing us closer to the cross. So now, instead of beasts surrounding him, he's surrounded by evil men, verse 16, who have pierced his hands and his feet and who stare at him and gloat over him, verse 17. Now, he is completely vulnerable, naked, with clothes divided up among those who are killing him. Surely his end is near. Two vivid pictures which engage our hearts with his suffering. Here is a man now in a state of total despair and utter terror. His suffering is of incredible intensity and devastated. He cries out in verse 19, strongly emphasizing his need for help. Verse 19, "O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life," verse 20. "Rescue me," verse 21. And then I'm afraid the New International Version lets us down. Now, I don't like criticising what's normally an excellent translation, but here the footnote is very much better. If you look down the bottom of your page, you'll see there's a little D. That's an alternative for verse 21. And it says, "or you have heard." And this is much better. So verse 21 in the original is literally this: "Rescue me from the mouths of the lions, from the horns of the wild oxen." And you'd expect it to say, "rescue me" or "save me." But it doesn't. It says, "You've heard. You've answered." This is a massive shock. Just as the end looked near, just as the lions were opening their mouths and about to sink their teeth into his flesh, he is saved. And this wonderfully sets up the rest of the psalm. Now, from verse 22 onwards, following this incredible answer to prayer, there is a dramatic change. Instead of being alone on the cross and surrounded by his enemies, in verse 22, he is among brothers and surrounded by a vast congregation. And now he is full, not of agony, but he's full of praise in verse 23. Just wanting everyone to praise God because, as we're told in verse 24, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And this state of praise and rejoicing over what God has done at the cross is the place to which God longs to bring every one of his people who suffer. And to help us, the psalm goes on to describe the fruit of the cross, what exactly God achieved. And we're going to look at this under two headings, two truths about God that when we or others suffer can be a great comfort to us. And a great thing to remember. The first great truth, proven by the cross, is this. God is in charge of all. God is in charge of all. When we or others suffer, it certainly doesn't seem that way, does it, that God's in charge of all? When the committed Christian loses their job because of their faith, or when a Christian parent is told that their child has terminal cancer, trusting that God is in charge of all is a tough one. Yet the cross insists that God is still in charge. Take a look with me at verse 28. For dominion, that's rule, belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. This is something proven by the cross, and it's the reason given for what happens in verses 26 to 27. There, the poor will eat and be satisfied. That is, they'll enjoy perfect relationship with God. And those who seek the Lord will praise him, and their hearts will live forever. They'll have eternal life, because God rules. But not just their hearts. No, now verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. In other words, God is in charge, not just over a few people in a small corner of the earth, but over all people, over all the earth. There is nothing that can stand up against God, and that is proven by the cross. It's proven because if suffering cannot defeat God, if death cannot defeat God, if his enemies cannot defeat him at the moment of supreme weakness, then God must be in charge. And that truth is still the same today. Whatever we're suffering, whatever we're experiencing, knowing this won't take away the pain, but God is still in charge. Whatever it may look like, whatever it may feel like. If he was in charge at the cross, if he was in charge at the moment of his supreme weakness, then he must still be in charge now. The cross proves it. God is in charge of all. But there's a second great truth about God that's proven at the cross, a second truth to remember when we or others suffer. God is saviour of all. God is saviour of all. Now, one of the toughest things when we suffer is the feeling that God just doesn't care, that feeling of abandonment. Perhaps we might still believe that God cares about others, but not us. Because we reason, well, how can he care about us? Because we're suffering. So how can he care about us? But take a look at verse 29 with me. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. Now we saw in verse 26 that the poor will need to be satisfied, but here the rich too will feast and worship. They won't be left out. In fact, verse 29, all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, which is everyone. Whoever we are, whatever our circumstances, whatever our nationality, God can be our saviour too. And not just for this generation, verse 30, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord, even verse 31, to a people yet unborn, which of course is us. Perhaps there are times when you just feel so horrible about yourself that you're beyond salvation. Salvation may be for other people, but not for you because of what you've done. That you're not good enough. When we suffer, it's very, very easy to feel like that. Very easy to think that the reason we're suffering is because God doesn't care for us because of what we've done. Well, this is the wonderful news that is proven by the cross. God is not just Saviour, he's Saviour of all. If we trust him, whoever we are, whatever our circumstances, no matter what we have done, God is our Saviour. Because he's the Saviour of all types of people, from all over the world, over all of time. There is no one beyond his saving power. God is Saviour of all, and that includes every single one of us. So, two great truths for us to remember about God when we suffer, proven by the cross. God is in charge of all, and God is Saviour of all. I guess, however, that if we're Christians, especially if we've been Christians here for some time, these truths are truths that we know very well. It's good to hear about them, and it's particularly good about to hear about them when we suffer. But here's a question. Has our familiarity with these truths about God numbed something of the joy that should come from them? Look, after all, at the sheer wonder and delight of the psalmist in verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. He just wants everyone to praise God, honour him and revere him. Is that our response? Does the cross stir our hearts that we want to praise him and revere him and honour him like this? Because it should do. If not, one of the reasons can be because we all too easily forget the sheer wonder of what God did on the cross. Who, after all, are we in this psalm? Are we not all naturally like those people of verse 7? Aren't we naturally those who just stare at Jesus, ignore Jesus, and mock him? Indeed, aren't the times when we're more like that band of evil men in verse 16? Like wild beasts, almost subhuman, such as our behaviour against what God wants. But here's the amazing thing. We are also in the psalm in verse 22. Hebrews 2 verse 12, there's nothing to look that up, tells us that verse 22 is Jesus speaking. And he's speaking about us, about Christians. Take a look at it. What does he call us? Brothers. The very people who are responsible for his suffering, he turns to and calls his brothers. Isn't that just extraordinary? If you are a Christian, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, calls you my brother, my sister. Then what about verse 26? Here we're told, the poor will eat and be satisfied. That is, enjoy perfect relationship with God. His enemies enjoying perfect relationship with him. And if that's incredible, what about the rest of verse 26? Not only will they praise him, but their hearts will live forever, given eternal life. His enemies given eternal life. But the sheer wonder, the really incredible thing, is when we remember verse 3. We know from verse 3 that God is enthroned as the Holy One. That is, he always does, he must do what is perfectly just and right. But if we are those who naturally mock his son, Jesus, if we're those who ignore him and would sooner be rid of Jesus in our lives, if we're those who are God's enemies fighting against our Creator, then surely God's holiness, God's justice demands that we be punished, not given eternal life. And it does. Every single act or thought or deed that we do that does not put God in his rightful place as God provokes his hot anger against us. Because he's a holy God. He must do what is just and right. It's as if God has an enormous bow and arrow, and the arrow is pointing straight at us. And with every sin we commit, the tension is getting stronger and stronger and stronger on the arrow. And his holiness, his justice, demands with a passion that that arrow be let go. If you're not a Christian here today, that is the situation for you now. That arrow never misses. And every moment that goes by, the tension on the bow gets stronger and stronger. But if you are a Christian here today, that was the situation for you. That's no longer the situation. Because we know, don't we, that Jesus has suffered. If we're trusting in him, he has taken the arrow for us. It went into him. He suffered in our place. And he will take that arrow for anyone who trusts in him. That is why the description of Psalm 22, the cross, is so horrific, because he was suffering, our suffering, for us. That is why the agony of Psalm 22 is so awful. That is the agony that should have been ours. But Jesus has suffered. Verse 21, he has been hurt. Verse 31, he has done it. It's finished. Now surely that should fill our hearts with praise. So what will we say to someone who is suffering? Well, particularly, what will we say to ourselves when we suffer in the future? And what will we do? Will we moan and complain about our life? That's all too easy to do, isn't it? Moan, complain about our lot. I know that's what I do far, far too often. But how can we moan if we remember the cross? How can we complain about our lot when that should have been our lot? Here's an alternative. Will we give up trusting in God? Will we conclude that he's no longer in charge? That he doesn't care about us? That he's no longer our saviour? Or will we remember the cross? Will we come to the place of proof that God is in charge of all and God is saviour of all, no matter what it feels like? Because at the cross is the comfort that Jesus understands what it is to suffer. At the cross is the confidence that God is in charge. If he could not be defeated at his moment of supreme weakness, he can never be defeated. And at the cross is the certainty that God is our Saviour, because he is the Saviour of every single one of us. He is the Saviour of all. Verse 31 is a cry of victory. He has done it. It is finished. It is over. The sin, the punishment for sin has been paid. And it is the proof that God is in charge of all and he is Saviour of all. Let's praise him for that. And let's pray. Lord God, we praise you as the God who is in charge of all. We praise you that there isn't a single bird that falls to the ground that you don't know about, a single hair on our head that you do not know about, a single moment that you are not in charge over. And we praise you that you are the Saviour of all, no matter what we've done, no matter what our situation, no matter who we are. And we praise you so much that we can know that because of the cross. We thank you that you know what it's like to suffer and that we can always come to you when we do suffer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for what you've done for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.